Good morning again. Just make a mention that we have flyers at the back still for the Come As a Child Christmas program coming up on Friday. So if you feel like you could give some to some, I'd encourage you to pick some up. And we've got some more tracks of the Miser's Gift that Julia just printed up for us. So they'll be at the back. So if you want to grab a handful of those too, it's a very good tract for this time of the season. Okay, well, let's turn to John chapter 3, please. John chapter 3. Been thinking for a little while about preaching on this passage and looking at the matter of being born again. Sometimes when I'm talking with Jehovah's Witnesses, I use this as a jumping-off point, a verse to start off with, and I'll ask them, have you been born again? It's a very, very legitimate question, not a trick question, very honest question. Have you been born again? And they say, well, we don't believe in that. And I say, well, Christ believed in it. He told Nicodemus that in order to see the kingdom of heaven, in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, they had to be born again. And quite often a Jehovah's Witness will look at that and they'll say, well, that is speaking about the anointed, the 144,000. But as I point out to them, John chapter 3 says the kingdom of God. It doesn't even specify, now we would know it to mean heaven, but it doesn't specify that. It says the kingdom of God. So I asked them, I said, do you expect to see, do you expect to enter the kingdom? And so that's a real difficult question for them. So let's turn there, John chapter 3. Another thing that they would like to do is they'll say, well, define it for me. What is it? When you say born again, what do you mean by that? And that was one of the reasons why I really wanted to dig into this passage, so that we can define it, so we can express to them clearly what it means to be born again, to be regenerated. Let's stand for the reading of God's word if you're able to. And we are going to read verses 1 through 8. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this marvelous passage and the verses to follow. Verse 16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The verse that we are all familiar with in part of this discussion with Nicodemus. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to understand what it means to be born again, to be able to express it clearly to a lost person. First and foremost, of course, Lord, that we have already been born again ourselves. We pray for those that can't be here, Lord, we ask that you would lift them up, and we pray, we think of the Enns family, we pray that you would give them a good week, and we ask that if it be your will, that next Sunday, Lord, that the weather would be good on the pass, so they could be with us. We ask this all in Jesus' name, amen. I think you may be seated. As we think of this passage, we think of this man Nicodemus. Who was he? We're given some information here about him. There's more information that's extra biblical. You can look at the Josephus and the Talmud, but you know, there's some conflicting information there, and there might have been two, you know, different men by the name of Nicodemus. So I'm not even going to go into that. I'm just going to look at And what Scripture says here, use this as our final authority, and chapter 3, verse 1 tells us some details. He was a Pharisee. A Pharisee. So as you likely know, there was the two main religious groups at that time. There was others, but the two main were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the main difference, or one of the main differences between them, was that the Pharisees believed that there was a resurrection to follow, that there was eternal life. And the Sadducees said, when you're dead, you're dead. Live it up. Enjoy life, because when you're gone, you're gone. The Pharisees, they kept very strict laws. Some of them originated with the law of Moses and had some extra caveats tacked on, and others were just made up. So he would have been one of the religious elite. We see he's a Pharisee. We also see he's a ruler of the Jews. A ruler of the Jews. It is commonly believed when comparing this passage and a few other passages that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. One of the elite. And it was expected that he probably was an older man. Some assumptions there, but it was typically the older men that were part of the Sanhedrin, those that were sages, were wise, or they were priests. They weren't all priests at this point in time. He makes the statement in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Maybe he's talking about himself. Maybe he is old at this point. So he's a Pharisee. He's a ruler. Just to mention a few things about the Sanhedrin, there was the lesser Sanhedrins, which were councils of 23 men located in various cities across Israel. And then there's the greater Sanhedrin, which I understand to be composed of 71 men, a combination of wise men and priests, kind of like a Supreme Court that dealt with the big decisions. It's my understanding that he was a member of that group. So, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Think about that. He had a lot to lose to come and talk to Jesus. I believe that's the reason why we see him coming to Jesus by night. Others will say, well, perhaps, you know, that was the only time available. But I believe that it was because of a fear that he had that he would be discovered by his fellow Pharisees. He had a lot to lose if he became a follower of Christ. Even to appear to be siding with Christ. He could lose his standing with the Pharisees. He could lose his influence or even his position with the Sanhedrin. When you think about it, there are a lot of people today that will feel that there's too much to lose and they will not put their trust in Christ. They will not go through with being born again. During Sunday school, we read a newsletter from the Alices, one of our missionaries in New York. And they told about an 87-year-old lady that came to trust Christ as her Savior. She was born again. After many years of being religious, but lost. Can you imagine what went through her mind as this 87-year-old lady, when she came to understand that there was a God that loved her? When she came to understand that there was a God that wanted to have a relationship with her, and she humbled herself. She asked for God's forgiveness. She put her complete trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. You know, she might have thought to herself, well, it's too late. I've been going through life all these years believing these things. She was in a primitive Baptist church that was extremely Calvinistic, and basically they believed that you would find out if you're one of the chosen when you died. And she came to understand that that was not the way of salvation, and that it was through grace, through by grace through faith. As the scripture says in Ephesians 2:8 through 9. Think of Nicodemus. He had a lot to lose. All these people that said, "But hey, what are you doing? You're a religious leader. You're the people we go to. You're one of the men that we go to for advice, and you are now becoming a Christian? You mean you were wrong all these years?" I mean, the Apostle Paul was much the same, right? He was a Pharisee. He was ardently following the Pharisaical laws, and he was in leadership as well, entrusted with responsibilities to go gather the Christian believers and bring them and to put them in prison, even partially responsible for the death of the first martyr of the church, Stephen. And yet, just like Nicodemus, you know, he had a lot to lose. And yet, in Philippians chapter 3, he says, "All those things, I count them but dung that I may win Christ." So many people are holding on to what they've done throughout all their life, and they say, "Well, yeah, but this is me. This is how I've lived for all these years." Nicodemus is at an intersection in his life when he has to make a choice, where he has to decide, okay, am I going to humble myself and admit that I was wrong? Am I going to actually put my faith in Jesus Christ? Others, even today, will come like Nicodemus, come by night, so to speak. They'll hear the words of Christ. Some will become believers, and some will continue to come by night, fearing what they might lose if they put their trust in Christ, fearing the scorn of others. Something interesting in verse 2. Nicodemus acknowledged what everyone knew to be true. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." He acknowledged the truth that so many were not willing to acknowledge, at least publicly. He says, "We know that you're a teacher from God." Yet those Pharisees, even though they knew it, they still wanted to obstruct him because it was going against their religious system. It was turning everything that they knew on its head. And so instead of admitting that they're wrong, they were trying to obstruct him. "We know that thou art a teacher from God." This is early on in the ministry of Christ, but he had already done, you know, the miracle with the turning the water into wine at the marriage feast of Cana. And he came up to the Passover, and we're told there he did many miracles in chapter 2 of John, at the very end of the chapter. But we're not told exactly the nature of the miracles, but he did many miracles, and so much so that Nicodemus said, "We know you're from God." It's interesting how he just blurted out that statement, isn't it? It's almost like a declaration of faith. Almost, you almost kind of see some similarities between him and Peter when the Lord Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." I believe that was evidence that God was working in his heart and that this was a genuine response. I don't see any flattery here. I don't see him saying one thing but doing another thing, as we see later in the life and ministry of Christ. We see Nicodemus two more times. I believe the Lord was working in his heart. He was voicing what everyone else was too proud to admit. And today, when you think about it, there are many people who, underneath it all, they know the truth that there is a God. They know the truth that God created this world. And for one reason or another, they choose to try to deny it. They try to prove that there is no God, yet at their innermost being, when they're alone at night by themselves, they will admit to themselves, yes, I know that there is a God. Nicodemus, while embarrassed, likely embarrassed by, you know, coming by night to come out into the open, he showed honesty. He showed spiritual perception with this first statement. I like the way the Lord Jesus answered. You know, Nicodemus kind of started off in a typical, if I understand the culture right, you know, somewhat of a typical way in that he was complimentary. And he didn't really come to a, he didn't blurt out a question, or he made this statement. But Christ's response was not in a typical Eastern way. From what I understand, that they quite often will talk in shades of gray, and it's very nuanced sort of communications, both then and even now. And then they start to kind of speak their mind after many cups of tea or coffee. But Jesus didn't waste time. He went straight to the point. He didn't even thank Nicodemus for those complimentary words. He read the heart of Nicodemus. He knew what questions Nicodemus already had. He knew what information Nicodemus needed. And I believe he knew that Nicodemus' heart was fertile ground. He didn't talk about incidentals. He went straight to the heart of the matter. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," or "truly, truly." It's a statement set on purpose to show the truth of it. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He builds on this in verse 5 when he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Nicodemus' first question in verse 4 is, "Well, is this a second natural birth?" Nicodemus said unto him in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" We can't tell with Nicodemus here if he was genuinely perplexed or argumentative or kind of placing a simple joke there when he's asking this question. Christ just says, "You must be born again." Now, this is not a phrase, being born again. It's not a phrase made by evangelical Christians. This is what Jesus said himself. Now, this message in verse 5 is a little less cryptic than the first one in verse 3, because he adds some more information. So what does it mean to be born again? In verse 5, he says, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." In verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So I understand there to be three main interpretations of verse 5. And particularly difficult or enigmatic in this phrase is the word "except a man be born of water." I shouldn't say difficult, but we have to discern what the Lord is saying here. Now, some, I'll give you the one school of thought, which we do not hold to. Some churches would teach that this means water baptism, what they would call a baptismal regeneration, where they would say that if you want to go to heaven, you must be baptized. Whereas that's not what the Scripture is saying here. Baptism only shows what has already happened in the heart. Baptism does not participate. It's not part of our salvation. Scripture speaks of believing and being baptized. We are baptized after we become a believer, after we become a Christian. You know, in 1 Peter 3:21, it says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." And then in brackets, this very important statement, "not the putting away of the filth of the flesh." He says, not the water of baptism, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the baptism that happens the moment of our salvation, not the water baptism. The baptism that happens the moment we trust Christ, the moment that we repent towards God and have faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Acts 20:21. The moment that we seek God's forgiveness, the moment that we put our trust in Him and Him alone, nothing else. And when that moment happens, we mirror what Christ did on the cross, where he died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. And when that happens in our heart, we die to the old sin nature. That old sin nature is buried. And then we rise a new creature in Christ, a new creation in Christ, a new person. And baptism is just simply an outward symbol, figure, to show what has already happened. The answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We compare that with Romans chapter 6, and we see that it is a figurative action, which shows what has already happened in the heart. Another reason why this can't be referring to the water of baptism is that verse 6 says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit." This isn't just an incidental verse slipped in here. This is speaking about the two different types of baptism. The one baptism is a fleshly baptism. The one birth is a fleshly birth. This second birth is a spiritual birth. We'll get back to that in a moment, the fleshly birth. Another view is that the being born of water is being born of the Word of God. Now, this position I do not personally hold to, but many good people do hold to this. And there are certainly scriptural verses that we can look at that would tend to legitimize this. And we will look at one of them in a moment. Because the Word of God is referred to as water, is symbolized as water. And we are told that we're born of the Word of God. So a person could look at this verse and say, well, perhaps this means being born of the Word of God. That being said, I don't take it that way. We have to remember, it says here in verse 6, this is part of the puzzle. We sometimes have to look at Scripture kind of like a mysterious language that has the clues there for us, and we have to take and have the key right next to the Bible, and we have to decipher it. But the key is already in the Bible. And so the deciphering key, code, is verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. The Word of God is not flesh. It's alive. It's the Word of God, but it's not flesh. So I understand this being born of the flesh is when we are born into this world, when we come into this world, when we emerge from our mother, surrounded by the amniotic water. The natural water that surrounds the baby. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Remember, Jesus said there's two baptisms. There are two births. And so the one birth is the obvious one. When we're born into this world, the second birth is a spiritual birth. So that's my understanding, and we could certainly look more in detail at that, but there's more we want to get to here. So I'd like to propose that when Scripture speaks of being born of the flesh, that is speaking of the first birth. We're born of our mother, the amniotic water. So the next one, which is the one that Christ highlights as being what is necessary to get into heaven, being born of the Spirit. What is being born of the Spirit? What is this second birth? And sometimes people or organizations like Alcoholics Anonymous, they may refer to being born again. Someone might, you know, a financial advisor might refer to being born again. You've turned around your finances and changed your life, turned over a new leaf. It's unfortunate when people use that terminology to refer to something like that. It does an injustice to the phrase being born again, because it's the power of God unto salvation, being born again. Let's take a look a couple chapters back, John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Notice there, not born of blood. That's speaking of the second birth. The first birth, we are born of blood, we're born of water. It's that fleshly birth. But we are born of God. So as we think about the second birth, it is being born of the Spirit, and as we know, the Spirit is one of the members of the Godhead. So we are born of God. Think of Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. When you look at those two words, regeneration and renewing, they both have to do with, you'll see it in the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, that the word renovation is in both of those two words. But in the word regeneration, it has more to do with a rebirth. You think about even the English words being used there, regeneration. Generation means a creation, and a recreation, a rebirth. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So there's that rebirth, there's a renovation where the Holy Spirit comes into our heart the moment of our salvation. And he gets to work with his crowbar, with his sledgehammer, and the dust starts to fly. In my mind's eye, I see that the Holy Spirit typically tends to work on one room at a time, and certainly some things there'll be major adjustments or changes in one's life. But so often the Holy Spirit works in one room, and he's a master carpenter. He tears down the old stinking walls that are decrepit, are moth eaten, or have mold in them. He tears those down, the dusty rooms. And then he builds up new rooms. And then he moves on to something else. And a Christian can usually look back on their life and say, yeah, that's exactly what happened to me. The Lord worked on this area, and I thought, okay, I'm doing good now. And then the Lord said, okay, we're moving on to the next room. I've got to gut this room too. Oh, I didn't even realize that. And then he takes care of that. And then he moves on to another one. And as we get into God's word, as we learn more about him and his ways, we're convicted about different areas of our life. Being born of the Spirit is where the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us, and he does this work. Now let's think a moment about the involvement of the Word of God. Let's take a look at James chapter 1, verse 18. James chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. This is the second birth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And you think about Colossians 1:15 and also verse chapter 1 verse 18, which speaks about Christ as being the first fruits of the dead, the new creation in Christ. We were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. So Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. We'll talk about the word of truth in a moment. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot and without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now notice verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. We know that the first birth is of corruptible seed. Our bodies do not live forever. They will perish. They start to die even as they're being created. God has placed those genes in place so that when we get to that certain age, we pass away. So this is speaking about the second birth, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but by the incorruptible word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You say, okay, well, how are we born again by the word of God? What does this mean? I believe this underscores the necessity of the word of God in one's salvation. Take a look back into Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. This is not just a scholastic point, a cerebral discussion. And how does it impact us? Well, when we're witnessing to somebody, we need to reference God's word as much as we can, whether it be quoting it, or even better yet, having the scripture in front of them and having them read it for themselves. So Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Now verse 17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not only is the word of God the final authority, but it goes beyond our opinion, and it's alive, and it is the agency that is necessary for salvation. This is not just my opinion. This is God speaking here. It goes back to that illustration of the child saying to another child, comfort for lunch. And that child keeps playing with the toys. But if that child has been brought up properly and that first child goes and says, Mommy or Daddy has told me to tell you to come for lunch, then they should put up the toys and go, because the final authority has spoken. God's word is the final authority. And it is the agency that will get into a person's heart. And without the hearing of the word of God or the reading of the word of God, person cannot come to salvation. The Bible tells us that it is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the living word of God. Let's take a look at some verses about the new creation in Christ. What this new creation means. 2 Corinthians, for sake of time, we're going to have to kind of motor here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. We read here, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That word creature, with just basically a new creation. All things are passed away. All things are become new. We when we trust Christ as our Savior, those things that we used to love and enjoy prior to our salvation, they start to fall off. Sometimes we still fight them. It might be an addiction of some sort. All things are become new. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. Again, this is through the Word of God, the power of the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit. Titus 3, 4, and 5, we looked at those verses. Regeneration, renewing, renovating. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. And I mean, the blessed thing about this is that it's not our own steam. These changes are made when we repent of being a sinner, put our trust in Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes in, and we allow Him to tear down those walls and build up those new ones. Galatians 6, verse 15. For in Christ neither is circumcision, I'm sorry, for in Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, I'll read for you. And you hath He quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Made alive. What part is made alive? Our spirit. We've been created the spirit, soul, and body. The way I understand it, and maybe my understanding's flawed slightly, you know, but my understanding is that we are all created with spirit, soul, and body. But that our spirit is not activated. It is dead. It is not activated until God breathes in it, and then in its nostrils the breath of life, as He did when He gave life to Adam. That our spirit is dead. You know, you might give an analogy to a piece of software on your computer. That's there. But until you have the activation code, you can't get it. You can't open it up. A new creature in Christ. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We were in 1 Peter a moment ago, a different verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We are told here that we're begotten again to a lively hope. You know, when we trust Christ as our Savior, we have much to look forward to. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by, notice the power, the way in which this is accomplished, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There are so many pieces of the puzzles that had to fit into place in order for this to work. The resurrection of Christ from the dead, the agency of the Word of God, the direction and the activity of the Holy Spirit. He has begotten us again, or is born. We've been made to be born again unto a lively hope, a living hope. Jesus Christ, a living hope. He is alive. He's not one of these dead prophets. He is a living prophet. He rose again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We don't serve a deceased person. A Christian serves the risen Savior. And this hope is a lively hope. It's one that is exciting, one that is full of life. We're excited to know and to see what's going to happen when we pass from this life into the next. As we think about Nicodemus, the rest of the story, in John chapter 7, verses 50 through 52, he stands up for Jesus in the midst of his peers. We don't know if it was at the Sanhedrin or just in a more informal group, but in John chapter 70, verse 50, Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him? He's speaking about Christ, those that wanted to persecute him. They wanted to bring him before their council. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and see, or search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. So he stood up for Christ there. And then we see later in John chapter 19, at the death of Christ on the cross, verses 39 through 40, Then and there came also Nicodemus, also looking back into verse 30, he's with Joseph of Arimathea, who is also thought to have been one of the members of the Sanhedrin. And there came also Nicodemus, who at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. I was thinking about that. 100 pounds. You think about 10-pound sacks of potatoes, or as Danny would say, potatoes. Oh, that's a lot of weight. And I understand, very expensive. And we think about prophecy in Isaiah, how he make his grave with the rich. And you know, he had the borrowed sepulcher. He had all myrrh and aloes, 100-pound weight. Verse 40, then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices as the manner of Jews is to bury. So we see Nicodemus standing up for Christ. We see him standing with Christ, with Joseph of Arimathea, and burying him. I would like to hope that Nicodemus became a solid believer. As we think on this, first of all, first and foremost, have you been born again? Has there been that time, that place, that fixed time? Not a process, but a fixed time. There might be a process coming to the door, but you got to open the door. You have to actually open the door and step through the threshold. Has there been a time? Can you point to a time in your life when you say, yes, I repented of being a sinner. I sought God's forgiveness. With his power, I sought to turn from my sin. There was a change of heart towards sin, which led to a change of direction. Yes, there was a time when I put my complete trust in Jesus and him alone, nothing else. I scrapped everything else, just like the Apostle Paul, and counted them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in his righteousness, not in my own righteousness. Was there a time when the Holy Spirit came into your life and you were reborn? When everything just changed? Those things that you enjoyed before, gone. Now you are attracted to things that are of a spiritual, of a righteous nature. Has the Holy Spirit come in and just started using a wrecking ball, using a crane and just hammering down things and building up new areas in your life? Can you say that? That has happened in your life. If you say it's not happened, you've never done that, I'd encourage you to do that today. And for the believer, to be able to explain this, what this means to be born again, to be able to go through these passages of Scripture and show that being born again is where the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. And through the power of the Word of God, power of God unto salvation, through the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, a person is cleansed. A person now walks a different path. I encourage you to take up that cross and to tell others about Christ. Show them the way of salvation. Ask Brother Steve to come at this time with a closing song of invitation. What an important decision it is to, when a person has trusted Christ as their Savior. It has been said many times over that it is the most important decision a person will ever make. Everything else is secondary to that. Everything else, careers, marriages, everything else is secondary to becoming born again.
Let's turn to 246, hymn number 246, Softly and Tenderly. Stand as we sing.